The scripture reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. This is on page 1013 of the Church Bible. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37, page 1013. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me."
Evening, everyone. It'd be helpful if you can keep that passage open. Be really good. And let's pray for the Lord to help us as we come to this passage. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us as we come to your life-giving word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. And so we ask that you would speak your words into our hearts and minds now. May these words not wash over us, and may we have real clarity on who Jesus really is. And again, what it means to follow the real Jesus. Help us to understand these truths, we pray, that we might live them out, to be like Christ, and to be a light and a beacon for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll likely have heard of the phrase subverting expectations. It's about going against what is normal or predicted. It's often used as a device in books and films to keep people engaged and surprised. I think in its heyday, Hollywood was a master of this technique. Perhaps the definitive example was the film Psycho. Some of us were talking about that film, funnily enough, just before, without really realizing I was going to reference it. Now, we think the film is about Janet Leigh trying to run away from stolen money. But then Hitchcock surprises us with that iconic murder scene in the shower. I don't think my voice is high enough to do the sort of, you know what I mean. But after that, we're left thinking, I thought she was the main character. What's going to happen next? Now, I'm not sure Hollywood is quite so good at doing that nowadays, so I can chat to you afterwards or chew your ear off for hours of why I think Hollywood has lost a lot of imagination and quality, but there are better things to talk about than that. Hopefully, what we think about this evening. But we could probably think of some other examples of, well, where we see subverting of expectations. In the real world, in sort of current affairs, in politics, in business, even sport, things like that. But perhaps where we see this most uniquely is with the person of Jesus Christ. Since the beginning of this term, we've been going through the sort of middle section of Mark's gospel, and we've been looking at the real Jesus, not what the world says about Jesus, not even what we say about Jesus, but what the Bible, what God says about Jesus. We want to know what he says about him. And we've seen that over these past few weeks that there were some certain expectations of the Messiah from the Jewish people. We saw this in Mark chapter 8 from the perspective of the disciples. Jesus sort of subverted those expectations. And we see that by their reaction. Upon hearing that this Messiah must suffer and die, what it brings rebuke and consternation. This is not the Messiah we expected. This is not the Messiah we wanted. It's all rather awkward, shameful, embarrassing, really. Well, we thought the Messiah would march on Jerusalem, duff up the occupiers and the oppressors, restore Israel to its former magnificence. That's what we expect. That's what we want. Strength, power, honor, glory. But just as they come to sort of terms with that bombshell, well then Jesus, he drops another. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Being Jesus' disciple means following him down the path of death. Maybe not literally, but we must certainly surrender our lives to him. See, this completely subverted their expectations. But this is how the Lord works. He is radical, countercultural. He cuts against the grain. He turns things upside down. And Jesus quite literally did this as he turned over the market tables in the temple and drove out the money changers. Now, whether it's first century Judah or 21st century Britain, well, Christ completely subverts expectations. Well, that's the real Jesus. And our passage this evening starts a sort of another block of Jesus teaching his disciples. And his words are just as subversive, just as unexpected, just as a surprise as before. They concern two matters: the mission of Christ and the greatness of Christ. We're going to look at each one and consider how they shape the way that we follow the real Jesus today. So let's first think about the mission of Christ. The mission of Christ. Let's read from verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Now back in chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples that the reason he came was to preach. And from that point forwards, he has been going through every town and village around sort of Galilee, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. But after Jesus' transfiguration, at the start of chapter 9, there seems to be a shift to his ministry. Now he's passing through Galilee, avoiding the crowds. And the reason for wanting to sort of be incognito is the priority to teach his disciples. You see, time is short. Jesus is soon to leave this mortal plane. And we'll see over the coming weeks that he's making his way to Jerusalem. He's moving towards his destiny, the completion of his ultimate mission and purpose for coming to earth. And in his absence, his disciples will be the ones to proclaim the gospel to the world, or at least start it, start the ball rolling. So they need to grasp what it truly means to follow Jesus, the real Jesus. And first and foremost, that means understanding the importance of his mission, because there are many implications that follow. Jesus predicts his death a second time. And though this sort of reinforces his first prediction, there is a bit of nuance here. In chapter 8, Jesus said he must suffer, die, and rise. That, of course, speaks of necessity. This needs to happen. But here in verse 31, Jesus says he will suffer, die, and rise. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. You see, saying something must happen doesn't necessarily mean it will happen. I must do my homework doesn't mean I will do my homework. I must go to bed on time doesn't mean I will go to bed on time. But here's Jesus' words speak of certainty, inevitability. This will happen. What he says will come true. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. You see, these things must happen. If there is to be reconciliation between man and God, if there's to be the forgiveness of sins, and if there's to be life everlasting. And Jesus says that these things will happen. You see, he makes that promise here, a promise echoed throughout the Old Testament scriptures. God the Father sent God the Son for that very mission, to suffer, die, and rise. And therefore, we cannot think that the events that took place were somehow a tragic accident or a terrible miscarriage of justice. But certainly not from God's point of view. That was his plan and what was what he promised. Now, that might be an important truth to hear if we're sort of currently looking into the Christian faith. Jesus' mission of suffering, dying, and rising were both a necessity and a certainty. Man's relationship with God depended on it. And God promised all this would happen. And actually, his character, his trustworthiness depended on him keeping his promises. But how should the Christian respond to the words here? Well, we see the disciples' response in verse 32. You see, they don't understand what he means and were afraid to ask him about it. Back in January, when we started this series, I said that we mustn't get Jesus wrong. Don't mistake his identity. Don't misunderstand his mission. The real Jesus came to suffer, die, and rise. Now, even after repeated instruction, the disciples still don't understand this. And it's no coincidence that the story prior to this involves unbelief. There's spiritual blindness veiling up the eyes as Jesus heals that demon-possessed boy. But there also seem to be these disciples too afraid to ask Jesus to kind of say more, to elaborate. Perhaps Jesus' words have brought back that first prediction to the front of their minds. They're worried about saying anything that might cause a similar response to last time. Jesus' angry retort where he links them to the temptations of Satan. Or perhaps they fear his words might further displace and discredit their own views of the Messiah. At numerous times, we get this repeated phrase on the way that comes through this sort of section. The disciples were hoping this Messiah was on the way to exaltation. But the reality was that he was going to his execution. Now, of course, for the disciples to truly grasp the significance of Jesus' mission, it would take that first Easter Sunday for them to see who Jesus really is. Because he lifts the blindness from their eyes. But do Christians suffer from that blindness today? Well, things are probably different now with the risen Jesus and with the establishment of the church. God opens the eyes of the blind to bring them into a right relationship with him. But that doesn't mean to say we're immune from misunderstanding Jesus' mission. I mean, some Christians have said that Jesus' death was just an incredible act of love. And indeed it was. But we shouldn't limit what Jesus did to just a sort of a demonstration. Because that would deny us the wonderful blessings I mentioned earlier of reconciliation, forgiveness, and everlasting life. They could not be given to us if they were not first secured for us. So it's important that we understand the significance of Jesus. And that, I think, means coming to God in prayer. See, don't be like the disciples here who were too afraid to ask for understanding. When you come to his word, ask God to help you grasp the depth and wonder of the real Jesus, both his identity and his mission. Perhaps another matter for application, although it's probably not super explicit here, but I think it carries over both of these predictions, is the issue of shame. Jesus' message looks weak because of suffering and death. It also sounds incredulous because of resurrection. People don't come back from the dead. That just doesn't happen. And perhaps the reaction of the disciples shows that they are ashamed of the message. I wonder if we have ever felt that shame too, when perhaps we've tried to get alongside a friend. Perhaps we've had those moments even when we're perhaps on our own, alone to our thoughts. Or we have the TV on, and yet another comedian or commentator takes the mickey out of Jesus. Well, let's remember again how God works. He subverts expectations. He's radical, countercultural. He cuts against the grain. He turns things upside down. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." See, the more we grasp the real Jesus, his identity, his mission, the more we will be able to stand with Paul and echo his words from Romans 1 when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." That is Christ's mission. And what follows from that is the greatness of Christ. We have the mission of Christ. And now Jesus takes us to the greatness of Christ. Let me read verses 33 and 34. "They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest." Now, in some ways, it's quite a comical moment, this, because we see again that in their folly, the disciples just are still not getting it. They're just getting it all wrong. Jesus has been teaching on what he came to do and what it means to follow him. And rather than thinking what that means and sort of just thinking it through, reflecting upon it, well, they end up, on the way to this house, arguing about who is the greatest. Now, our culture, it often asks that question, doesn't it? Who is the greatest? Back in 2002, there was a poll in the UK on who was the greatest Briton. And the winner was Winston Churchill. And actually, that poll was done again 20 years later, so last year. And the winner again was Winston Churchill, which is kind of interesting. In the football world, something I particularly like, there's, of course, the ongoing debate on who is the greatest, Messi or Ronaldo. And some sports stars will tell us they're the greatest. Muhammad Ali said, "I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was." Greatest from the world's perspective is about power, popularity, prestige, and prosperity. And I think that's how the disciples viewed greatness. A little bit like the Gentiles who lorded it over one another. We're going to see more of that in Mark chapter 10. But Jesus says that this is not true greatness. Again, he subverts our expectations. Verse 25, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. You may have heard of something called the Met Gala. It's one of the sort of most exclusive and prestigious events in, I think, in sort of Western society, in American society particularly. It's a very big fancy benefit evening where they're sort of wining and dining around tables, probably splashing the cash. I'm not exactly sure what goes on inside. But so many celebrities come and arrive to the evening, arriving in their sort of expensive and ostentatious outfits. Up on the screen is going to be a picture of Megan Fox, the actress. This was back in 2021. It's a very striking image that speaks into this idea of greatness. You see, the world says greatness is kind of like Megan here, in all her beauty and boldness, in all her glitz and her glamour. She's the very center of attention, in the limelight. But Jesus says no. Greatness is more like the man next to her, out of the way, bending low, inconspicuous, unassuming. Interestingly, he's wearing a mask. She isn't. This is back when the COVID times. Getting on with his job as a helper, as a server, fixing the train of her dress. Now, I don't know how that evening went with her. But imagine if she'd gone inside and she said to the man, you're going to have my seat for the evening. I'm going to wait upon you. In fact, I'm going to serve everybody. I'm going to serve the food and I'm going to do the washing up. Even in this, however expensive that dress is, that she's got probably $1 million, who knows? Well, Jesus says, greatness is about being at the back of the line and letting others go first. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. See, this is incredibly radical and countercultural. And of course, his words are ultimately about himself. As he has spoken of his suffering and death, he is the one who shows true greatness. As the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2. He speaks of Christ who, being in very nature God, who was in the heavenly realms, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. That's not he emptied himself of his divinity, but he denied himself the privileges of heaven. And he humiliated himself by taking on creation, by taking on human flesh, by taking on the very nature of a servant, not a king, not a politician, not a priest. Although many of those things are true of him in one sense. But ultimately it tells us he was a servant, being made in human likeness. He took on all the deficiencies of being made man. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, become obedient to death. Even death on a cross, the most horrendous way you could be killed and executed. Jesus says, if we want to be great, we must reflect his greatness. Just as we follow Christ down the path of death, we follow him down the path of servitude. We can never do what Christ did, but we still strive to live a cross-shaped life. So let us try to be a servant to all as Christ was to us. Now, we thought quite a lot about this, I think, with our sort of small and local groups. Connect when we've been thinking about this idea of one anothering, loving one another, serving one another, and encouraging one another. So rather than giving us sort of lots of practical steps, let me try and inspire you with an example instead. I heard this story about the great preacher Billy Graham, who was known for his, you know, of course, rallies and bringing many people to Christ. Great model of being a servant to all. Such a high-profile figure and preacher, he would often be invited to come and speak at conferences. But after these events, it's said that he could be found with a broom in his hand, helping to clear up afterwards. Now, Graham didn't think that as a preacher he was too important to do such menial tasks. No, he got stuck in. That is the mind and attitude we should have. One which seeks to be like Christ as much as we can be. But Jesus says that greatness isn't just about being a servant to all. It's also about welcoming all. So if you read with me with verse 36, he took a little child whom he placed amongst them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Children today are very much at the forefront of our concern in modern society. It reminds me of the Simpson character Helen Lovejoy, who's the pastor's wife, who always seems to cry hysterically, "Won't somebody please think of the children?" But this was not the case in Jesus' day. The children were regarded more as a property than as individuals. It was understood that they were to be seen and not heard, which sounds very sort of Victorian, doesn't it? Dickensian, sort of makes me think of young Pip in Great Expectations. Now, as a lesson, Jesus places a child among them, probably a prepubescent boy or girl, we're not sure, maybe a member of the family in the house they're staying in. Now, putting this child in this prominent position was far from a normal custom in this ancient society. And Jesus then takes this child into his arms and uses him as basically a visual aid. Because he wants to teach his disciples, using this child, on how they should live and treat others as his representatives. Not to squabble about greatness, but to treat each other with honour and respect. Jesus' phrase, "one of these little children," in verse 37, sort of broadens to speak of those regarded as sort of insignificant and without sort of social standing or status, very much like a child. And to welcome a child means treating them as significant rather than kind of ignoring them and disregarding them or chasing them away. And Jesus challenges his disciples, each of whom has been commissioned to be a servant to all, to treat each other as significant with respect and honour. And this is why this sort of argument about who is the greatest, it's just absurd, it's crazy. Jesus has ordained his disciples to fish for people, and so challenge them to treat all people with love, especially to those who are regarded as lowly and unimportant, those on the bottom of the social hierarchy, who have no power and no influence, those who are despised or live in poverty. See, we're not to be like the world, who welcomes the powerful and the popular and the prestigious, and perhaps who disregards and despises the lowly, the unintelligent, and many others, the poor. And perhaps this is how the disciples thought as well, similar to how the Gentiles and some Jews treated others as well. We see how the Pharisees treat many of their own people. You see, the disciples are showing that they don't love each other by their squabbling, but they also show they're not really treating others, the lowly. If it's just about the greatest from their eyes, you could disregard the others. But that's not loving others either. See, following Jesus means subverting expectations, being radical and countercultural. We're to welcome all as Jesus welcomes all. Authentic disciples of the real Jesus do not despise the little children. They treat them with respect and honour. And again, I think this speaks into our time thinking about one anothering. Again, about loving each other, serving each other, encouraging each other. But perhaps we can also think about what Stu was helping us a couple of weeks ago with hospitality. Pray that we might have that hospitable heart to welcome people who come through our doors. Welcome people here at CCB, regardless of age, gender, disability, race, sexuality, religion, or social status. As Christ's representatives, we are to welcome all with the knowledge that Christ is welcomed into their lives. As we welcome people, he welcomes them too. Jesus is the ultimate standard for true greatness. He is the servant of all. And he has welcomed all the weak and the needy. We see that in Mark's gospel. And of course, it's true today. Those who come to him are never cast away. But you see, it's not just him. It's not just our Lord Jesus. When we welcome people into the family of God, they aren't just welcomed by Jesus. They are welcomed by the one who sent him. You see, his Father's arms are open wide, waiting to receive those who will come to him. He wants people to come. More than perhaps we want to come ourselves. He wants people to come. And all this is only possible. The Father's arms are only outstretched because Jesus has stretched out his arms open wide on a cross for our sake. You see, Christ's mission was to suffer, to die, to rise. And he shows true greatness by serving all and welcoming all. And he does that as he dies. He goes to his death. He suffers a terrible, terrible execution. He's separated from his Father. But wonderfully, he is raised to life. And it's great news that as followers of Jesus, we can now follow him, his pattern. And let's seek to live that day by day, to follow the real Jesus. Let me pray.